week, the church at Corinth was excited about their popularity, their miracles, their wealth, the glitz, the glamour. They were on top of the world until they weren't. We talked about the fact that love, look at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, sandwiched in the middle is a tiny little chapter, a chapter about love. And Paul basically made the assertion that for all of the spectacle of the miracles, the tongues of angels, the success, for all of the spectacle, love was the gift that made all of the other gifts godly. Chapter 13 begins, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Apparently, in the other pagan temples in Corinth, they'd have gongs that would be used for dramatic effect in the process of the temple service to give a people a shock, a sense of the holy. In the church at Corinth, they practiced the tongues of angels. Now, this has caused a lot of question. What on earth is going on in Corinth? What do they mean? There's an intertestamental text, a Jewish, Egyptian-Jewish text in the first century called the Testament of Job. And the text contained a legend of three daughters of Job, each of whom was given a multicolored cord as an inheritance, and the cord conferred upon them the power of angelic speech. This was the language of angels, or so it was believed. And it could be that Paul and the Corinthian church connected this ecstatic speech with that. The text says, "This, when the one called Hemera arose, she wrapped around her own string, just as her father said, and she took on another heart, no longer minded towards earthly things, but spoke ecstatically in the angelic dialect, sending up a hymn to God in accord with the hymnic style of the angels." Could be that this was what the Corinthians were thinking they were participating in, and so they looked at other churches and said, "We can do this. Certainly, we are God's favorite." And Paul says, "Well, maybe you have prophecy, and you have power, and you can fathom all mysteries, and someone will stand up and speak a word of knowledge, and suddenly everyone in the room says, God has really spoken to him." And then he says, "And faith that can move mountains." It reminds me of this scene in The Lord of the Rings where these two wizards are battling and rocks are crashing down from mountains. My father once mentioned to me, he said, "You know, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain." Nowhere in all of the history of Christianity has there ever been a story of anyone moving a mountain. And Paul says, even if you can accomplish this with the faith you have, but you do not have love, I am nothing. Not a powerful wizard, not a celebrity, religious, spiritual superhero. Be able to do dramatic things that people can barely comprehend, and without love, I'm a zero. "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." Even this way, which is available and common. If you go and you find a holy man who is living without possessions, just the meagerest amount of food to get by on, everyone in the town says, "Oh, they're godly, they're holy." They don't go after riches or looks or anything like that. They've given everything to the Lord. Paul says, even if I live in the barest hovel, living off the meagerest scraps, and everyone in the town says, "Oh, he's really devoted and consecrated, but don't have love," all of that renunciation gains me nothing. All of their glitz, glory, fame, wealth, power, success, status, Paul says to the Corinthian church, without love, it's all pointless. There's nothing to it. That makes us ask, well, what is love? Well, of course, the Beatles sang All You Need Is Love. Love is on all of the songs, all of the airways, grabs our imagination. Is it romantic love? Well, the Greeks sort of had three things that we translate in this one English word. Erotic love, consuming love, romantic passion, eros. Phileo, brotherly love, Philadelphia, love of standing side by side, doing something together, being on the same team. And then agape, self-donating love, sacrificial love. That's the word Paul uses in this text again and again and again. Now, this text is familiar to you, so I'm just going to slip in the Greek word so that you'll hear it a little bit differently than maybe you're used to. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Doesn't mean it's never angered. It means it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. If you ever sit down with an unhappy couple, you'd be amazed at the lists of wrongs of the other side that each person is able to nurture and to repeat. Agape keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's what agape is. Agape never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will come to an end. Where there are tongues, those tongues of angels, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. That's what children do, and we watch them do all of these things as children do. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Whose face? Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What finally lasts through maturity. This morning in our joys and concerns, many of you are dealing with what comes when you hit your 80s and your 90s, or even your 70s. Diminishment of strength. Maturity, though, comes. Hopefully wisdom comes. But Paul says, even what we gain here and now will seem small when the fullness comes. When, in verse 10, the completeness comes. This summer, when I take some vacation, we'll probably do our ordinary route. We'll drive down and we'll hit 120 and we'll go. Oh, we might visit Yosemite Valley. We often do. If we do, we'll playing the Merced. We'll see if the Merced is playable at that point. Might be too wild right now. And then we'll travel through Yosemite and we'll go all the way up to Tioga Pass. And when you crest Tioga Pass, you see this lake on the other side, and it's a very strange lake. We've brought our children there many times over the years. It's a strange lake because you get down to the lake and there's all these strange formations sticking up out of it. And, well, what are those formations? Well, it's a salted lake, and almost nothing lives in it except these little brine shrimp, and they create these flies. And if you take the little ranger tour, you're invited to taste some of them if you want to see what they taste like. They're not bad. They're a little salty. Native Americans used to harvest them, and there's not a lot of other food sources there. But what happened over years was water districts, of course, they couldn't pull from the lake, but they would pull from the streams feeding the lake to feed water supplies all the way down to Los Angeles, in fact. And without that fresh water coming into the lake level would go down, and suddenly there's all of these little statue-like things in the middle of the lake. In some ways, the miracles that the Corinthian church is basking in are like those formations. And love is like the water level of the lake. Paul says something is going to endure. You might not be able to see the tongues of angels. You might not be so impressed by the prophecy. You might not be, that all of that might not be spectacle to you. But what will endure? What will be pervasive? What will actually cover all of the things that we see and take note of today is this agapic love. Jesus' miracles were samples of the kingdom. In a sense, they were these strange formations that dotted history. But the point of those formations was they showed the lack of something. And Jesus says, that will be completed. Now, these three remain. Very short chapter. These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the Greek terms are pistis, elpis, and agape. And you have to remember the context, because the Corinthians imagined that what they will be known for will be the miracles, will be the tongues, will be all of those things. But I think about David Brooks and his observation in his book, The Road to Character, where he says, there's Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam 1 are the resume virtues. These are the virtues of the job successes that you've had, the status increases that you've achieved, all of the important names and such that you've been able to network in and that have called you friends. And then there's Adam too. He has the eulogy virtues. When you have a funeral and everyone gathers there, you will hear some of the important things. Maybe this person worked for the state and they achieved high office. It's interesting, sometimes those people will come to the funeral and some of those things will be noted. But if you want to know what really has the attention of a funeral, it's the eulogy virtues, as David Brooks calls them. It's the, he was there for me when I needed him. I'd fallen on hard times, and he sacrificed himself for my welfare. Seldom, often, there's more crying at mother's funerals than father's funerals. Sorry, guys, it's often the case. Why? Dad went to work and did stuff, but mom was there when I was sick. And mom was there when I had hard times. And mama never gave up on me. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. And they seem so absolutely common, because even just mentioning tongues of angels, what does that mean? Could that be? Would you rather be able to speak in tongues of angels and have everybody gather around you and listen? Oh, he can speak a heavenly dialect. Faith, hope, and love, anybody can do that. Anybody can be faithful. Anybody can be a ray of hope. Anybody can give themselves for the other. But it's the strange combination of commonness and the lack thereof in evidence and sacrifice that brings them out at the funerals. Hebrews 11 is a very interesting passage in this because faith and hope are shown to be tightly woven together. Hebrews 11 says, trust, or faith, pistis, is the substance of hoping. What does that mean? That means when someone exhibits trust, exhibits faith, it's hoping instantiated, incarnated. It's the proof of things not seen. That's what faith does. That's how faith and hope work together. And Paul says they're enormously important. You don't see the world move without those things. But when it really gets our attention is when, again, love comes in. Any crackpot can exhibit faith in some crazy idea, and the hope gets made manifest. But when that is done in love, then suddenly people value it. They weigh it. Trusting brings into reality what is coming at us from the lands of our hope, but love makes it stick. Agape is the action of trusting, which is faith, that brings them to fruition. One of the guys in my video, Alter Ego, is John Verbeke, and he doesn't identify as a Christian, and he's been on his own spiritual journey, but in one of his episodes of his first series, Awakening from the Meaning Crisis, he had a very moving section about agape. And he notes that every little baby that you bring home from the hospital is just laying there helpless. And it's actually the love that you pour into that child. And I don't mean the passion, the emotion. I mean the sacrifice. It's, well, to raise a child, what does it require? Every few years, they'll put some price tag on it, and it's a lot of money. And then you start counting the money, and you begin to realize, wow, them kids cost a lot. And you know, when they're little, when you're having them, it seems, yeah. When they get to college, you really realize what it costs them, what it costs you. But it costs you your sleep. And it cost you your food, and it cost you your attention, and it cost you your distractions, and it cost you the clothing that you glory in, or the car that you have. I'll tell a story about Jay. Jay was always pretty much of a clean guy. He had that Lexus that he bought, and he got a great deal, and all that white upholstery. And then when he had a kid, I said, Jay, those kids are gonna sit in those white seats of your Lexus, and there's gonna be French fries in them and spilled ketchup and that white upholstery of your beautiful Lexus, it's gonna be a disaster. And that's the cost of children. It's love. Day after day, time and attention, inconvenience, and that love takes these little creatures and begins to grow them up into powerful, beautiful, healthy human beings. It's love that does that. Without love, none of us would be here. And to the degree that some of us have deep wounds that disable us, it's sometimes because the love wasn't given. Agape turns brothers and makes brothers and sisters out of enemies. Agape turns a wilderness into a flourishing garden. Agape makes a house a home. Agape conquered Rome. Not the sword, not the bloodshed. It was love. Now, love comes in hard and soft, and every parent knows this. And every child learns this at some point. Because at first, mom and dad is, well, they're these sort of divine creatures giving me everything I need. And then suddenly, mom and dad are the source of no. No, you can't do this. No, you shouldn't do this. Now you need to brush your teeth. Now you need to pick up your toys. Now you need to do this. It's like, wait a minute. I thought you loved me. I say no to you because I love you. Because there are things you can't know right now. And I want to save you from them. Love isn't always yes. In faith, it seeks the hoped-for future of the child through the concrete sacrifice of the one giving, acting in love. The brutal politics of the Roman world might see it as having limited value. It could not comprehend that it would colonize their culture. The race to the top of the status pile continues inside and outside the church. I'll say what I said last week. There are two lines in this world. There's two signs at the head of the line. One says, wanting to be loved. And the whole world is in that line. And the other says, willing to love. And there are very few in that queue. Everybody wants to be loved. But love itself is costly. That's why we look at it and say, dare I love? Dare I sacrifice? Will it yield its return? Our social media systems have multiplied the hierarchies, but they've not changed the game. Love me. Love me for my beauty. Love me for my fame. Love me for my money. Love me, love me, love me. But will I love you? Human nature from Corinth to today remains. Agapic love changed the world. The one who told us he was the Son of God died at our own hands, and he said it happened for our sake and for our welfare. Seemed strange. He was raised not to seek vengeance upon his killers, nor to humiliate his political and religious rivals, but to bring us to faith, hope, and love. He reigns in heaven and is working history towards its conclusion, where his reign of love will never cease, and the waters of the lake will cover the miraculous outbreaks we so desperately seek. Our job is learning how to love each other, and it remains a challenge. Not all of you are easy to love, some of you harder than others. Sometimes it involves hard love, sometimes it involves soft love. The commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, all the way up to and including your enemies. Figuring out how to love your enemy, there's a challenge, but it comes to all of us. Faith, hope, and love. You better bring faith and hope with your challenge to love. But the greatest of these is love. That's the gift you should see. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we don't really know how to love very well most of the time. Figuring out how to love involves choices. As every parent knows, sometimes you say yes, sometimes you say no. And you won't get them all right. And the children that you are corralling certainly won't agree with all of your decisions. But Lord, this is the challenge you've given us. How can we love each other well? And part of the struggle is that sometimes, Lord, there are so many of us. And because we have limited time, attention, and resources, we have to apportion our love. And we have to make calculations, and we have to figure out I need to love this person over here. These people over there need my love today, and so on and so forth. But Lord, that's the challenge. It's the challenge of our lives. And Lord, we're always in competition with our own selfish egos. I recognize that all of that time, attention, money, resources comes at a cost to us. And so, Lord, we look at all what the Corinthians looked at. The miracles, the status, even the status race of being poor for Jesus. How poor can I be? Can I renounce more than my neighbor? And Paul says, without love, it's a pointless competition. Help us, Lord, to learn to love each other. And help us, Lord, to reflect the love that you have given to us through your Son. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?